There was a book that was written about 20 years ago. It's one of those Christian classics written by Jerry Bridges. It's called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And in it, there's a rather interesting chapter that I came across quite recently called Trusting God With Who You Are. Trusting God With Who You Are, your identity and what it is that God has made you for. Quite an interesting subject, I thought, because sometimes that can be a problem area in life, especially for those going through teen years. That kind of thing can be a real trial. Why am I the way I am, physically? Teens can have a real problem with that, their shape, size, height, weight, all of those kind of things, as well as emotionally, feeling awkward, uncomfortable about who they are, their personality traits, wishing they were like him, wishing they were like her, comparing themselves with friends. Young people can really battle with things like that. But it's not only young people who can struggle with that. I think adults also can have troubles too. Physically, why is my body the way it is? Why do I have to struggle with this particular condition? Why have I got this disability or this impairment? You know, limitations that we have that can be a continual, painful source of frustration to us. Or perhaps it's emotional, temperamental issues. Why am I so sensitive? Or why do I have to be such an introvert? I wish I was an extrovert. Or why am I such an extrovert? It gets me into so much trouble. I wish I was an introvert. And all of this can have some spiritual spillover as well into areas of gifting and giftedness, wishing we had more gift in a particular area. I wish I could speak like him, or I wish I could evangelize like her. I wish I had this gift, or I wish I had that gift. There can be this dissatisfaction, frustration in all of these areas, and can lead us to say, like Hagar. I don't know if some of you are familiar with the King James Version, Hagar's words in Genesis chapter 25. Why am I thus? Why am I thus? Sometimes we can think like that. Lord, why have you made me like this? Why do I have to be like this? Well, with all that in mind, then, I want us to think about this subject for a few minutes this morning. Identity and instrumentality. Being content with who we are and what God wants us to do. That's the title that I've given to it anyway. Identity and instrumentality. Being content with who we are and what it is God wants us to do. I'm using extracts from Jerry Bridges' book, as well as some thoughts of David Murray that I came across recently on this subject, and one or two other authors that I've thrown in and a few of my own musings mixed in as well for good measure. So we're going to look at this subject. Let's begin firstly with the issue of identity, trusting God for who you are. And let's get some scriptural light on this first of all. Let's turn to Psalm 139. This is the passage that Jerry Bridges bases his chapter on, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Perhaps I could ask Joe Stafford, could you read that for us? Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. So that's a psalm then by David. It's a psalm about God's omniscience. Montgomery Boyce calls it a hymn to the all-knowing God, the God who sees and he knows all things. And towards the end of the psalm, we see there that knowledge extends, it penetrates right into a mother's womb. You formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. This is the knowledge then that God has of him, a knowledge that extends to his form, his frame, and his substance. You knit me together he says there. So this is not some impersonal biological process. This is something in which God is personally, intimately involved. You knit me. That's a word which, as you can imagine, it was a word that was used of a weaver or an embroiderer, someone who works with great skill and care and precision. That's the way that God works, the skill, the precision, when he's knitting together the babe in the womb. I remember when I saw the first ultrasound photo of Sophie. It was very clear. I don't know if technology had moved on a bit since when we had Williams. Williams wasn't so clear, but Sophie's, it was crystal clear, and you could see the nose and the fingers, and it was just breathtaking just to have that sort of window into the workshop there and see God's handiwork. It was marvelous. And that's what David is talking about here. He says, you knit me. There is a biological process at work here, but it's God who is governing this and controlling this and superintending all of this to make us and fashion us the person that he wants us to be, physically and emotionally as well. He says, you created my inmost being. Now that word, it's one word in the Hebrew. It means kidneys. And the Jews would use this actually to refer to the inward parts, to physical organs, but also they would use it to refer to your emotions, your feelings, your inward disposition. And so that's what David is saying here. It was you, O God, who created my inmost being. It was you who created me emotionally and who I am in terms of my personality. It was you, O Lord, who formed me. And so everything. Physical, physiological, but also emotional as well. All attributed to the handiwork of God. And there are other texts that underscore that for us as well. Let's look at some of these. Job chapter 10, 8 through 11. Jeff, could you read that for us? Job 10, 8 through 11. Tom, can you read Psalm 119, verse 73? And then Bob, could you read Jeremiah 1, verse 5? So let's begin then with Job, chapter 10, 8 through 11.
Your hands have made me in fashion. When you made me, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews?
So there you've got that phrase again, you knit me. You knit me together with bones and sinews. Now, Psalm 119. Yeah.
Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments.
So it's not just a biological process, it's God at work. Your hands, it says there, your hands have made me. And then also Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Again, God is the craftsman. God is the one who fashions us physically, emotionally, psychologically. Bridges says, you are the result of the attentive, careful, thoughtful, intimate, detailed, creative work of God. Your personality, your sex, your height, your features are what they are because God made them that way precisely. He made you the way he did because that's the way he wants you to be. If God had wanted you to be basically and creatively different, he would have made you differently. Your genes and chromosomes and creaturely distinctives, even the shape of your nose and ears, are what they are by God's design. So if you've got a quarrel there, you know, if you stand in the mirror in the morning and you lament, you complain about what you look like, then he's saying your quarrel is with God. Not totally. I mean, there are things that we can do physically. We can neglect our bodies and we can overeat. We can abuse ourselves. We have to factor that in as well. But fundamentally, structurally, we don't like what we see, then he's saying your argument really is with God. Now, of course, this is very relevant to our own day and age. We live in a society that is obsessed with physical beauty, even to the point not simply of applying all kinds of beauty products and potions to ourselves, but even to the point of wanting to rearrange things structurally, wanting to have a lift or a nip or a tuck here and there. This is quite big business nowadays. And passages like this speak to this whole issue. Well, the Bible speaks to this whole issue, doesn't it? Generally, the Bible doesn't place a high value on physical beauty, not the way our society views it. There are texts that we can refer to. Let me just give you one. 1 Peter chapter 3, concerning women. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. There are one or two texts like that around the Bible, aren't there? Jesus himself, from what we can gather, didn't have striking features physically, and the Bible is largely silent on his physical appearance, but the ones that we do have don't seem to portray him as being probably quite ordinary looking. I'm thinking of Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us, nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. So it seems from what we know in the Bible that his appearance, probably he was quite an ordinary looking man. Now, there's that scene, isn't there, where he's in confrontation with the Pharisees, and he's talking about his divinity, and they say, this man cannot yet be 50 years old. And he was only 30 at the time, so perhaps we can infer from that that he looked much older than he really was, perhaps because of the hardships of his life. Bridges says, the portrait of the bearded, handsome Jesus that we usually see has no basis in Scripture. Jesus at best was apparently nondescript in his physical appearance. And he says this, it never bothered him nor interfered in any way with his carrying out the will of his Father. So God doesn't really place a high value on physical beauty. It's not really that important to him. It's man, isn't it? Man looks on the outwards, but God looks on the heart. What really counts, what really makes us valuable to God, is that we are made by God himself. That's what makes us valuable, isn't it? You understand that principle. That's what gives something value. It's the person who made it. I'm sure you have at home, you have a picture painted by your child on the fridge, don't you, or your grandchild. And it's valuable to you because of who made it. It's my father's 80th birthday in a few days' time. And I was telling my children this week, I said, make him a card. Make him. It'd be far more valuable to him if you make it yourself. And we all understand that principle. Or on a bigger scale, you think about a painting or a work of art, the value of that piece will go up in accordance with the person who painted it. It's a Rembrandt or a Van Gogh or something like that. And so we as human beings and human souls, we have been made by God. We are his handiwork. The Lord is the divine craftsman. It's he. We've just read it. He's the one who knits us, weaves us together inside the womb. We are made by his hands. And so no matter who we are, no matter what we look like, that makes us very, very valuable. George MacDonald says, I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by God is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all thinking. Bridges says of the psalm, David praised God not because he was handsome, but because God made him. And so that's food for thought, isn't it? That's what we need to think about if we're unhappy, if we're discontent with the way we are. We should be thinking, well, not, I wish I looked like him, or I wish I looked like her, but rather we should say, praise God, bless God, I am the work of his hands. I really am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is the foundation for self-acceptance, says Bridges. I am who I am, and you are who you are, because God sovereignly and directly created us to be who we are. So that's just the first thing for us to think about this morning. God's sovereignty in creating us. We are the work of his hands. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments, reflections on some of the things we've said so far? Let's then move on to the whole aspect of disabilities or impairments. How does that factor into this as well? Bridges brings in a couple of chapters here. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, and then John 9, 1 through 3. Kevin, could you find Exodus 4, verse 11? And Kent, could you read for us John 9, 1 through 3? Let's begin with Exodus, first of all. This is God's call to Moses to go to Pharaoh and bring him God's command that he's to let the people go. Moses is to be the mouthpiece, but remember, Moses is feeling a bit uncomfortable. Moses has got some reservations about this. So there you have it. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? So God ascribes to himself the responsibility for physical impairments and disabilities. The mute, the deaf, the blind. It's he who has made them that way. Birth defects, disabilities, impairments. If we have those, the Bible says it's God. God has made us that way for a purpose. Even bodies, even minds which aren't formed properly, God creates them that way for a purpose. They have value and significance. Those individuals have great value and significance. Jesus also speaks to this in John chapter 9. Kent. So here's this man who's been born blind. He's been blind all his life. He'd lived into his adulthood without sight. Why was that? Jesus says, so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. So that this miracle he was about to perform might be displayed. He'd suffered for many years in that way, so that God might be glorified at this point in his healing. So it was God's glory. That was the point here. God's glory was the main point. That's why he'd suffered. That's why he'd had that disability, because of God's glory. Hendrickson says, all things, even afflictions and calamities, have as their ultimate purpose the glorification of God in Christ by means of the manifestation of his greatness. Now you can read an account like that. Yeah, Ken.
I could. That verse says, the man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. What we see as beauty is not what God sees.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. Even in that even in physical disabilities, God can see, perceive beauty and value in an individual. Yeah. And significance. I remember our little daughter Brooklyn, she died just a few days before she was due to be born, and we had an email from my former pastor in England, Gary Brady, and he just sent a little note. He said, even a short life can be a very significant life. And it's very significant to us, but every life, isn't it? Even a person with a disability or an impairment, to God, that individual is very valuable. Yep, John.
We think of this John 9 situation because we might look at that and say, follow. If you had that man blind for all those years, just for this, for your sake, it's not the way we think. We think that God was made for us. And that tells us we were made for God. And that's a whole different story.
That's right, yeah. Turns the tables. Yeah, and we can... We may be able to say, well, yes, I can amen that situation there in the Bible, and yes, that man had to suffer in that way for all those years so he could bring glory to God, but then apply it to yourself. Can you amen it in your own life? Your own affliction, your own disability that you've had to wrestle with for years and years, can you say, yes, this is good too. This is for God's glory. Thank you, Lord, that you've given me this so that I can glorify you. That's not quite so easy. Bridges says, are we willing to take our physical limitations, our learning disabilities, even our appearance problems to God and say, Father, you are worthy of this infirmity in my life. I believe you created me just the way I am because you love me and you want to glorify yourself through me. I will trust you for who I am. That's not so easy. That's more tricky. We can do it for others, but can we do it for ourselves? Well, that's God's sovereignty then in physical afflictions. Let's move on to God's purpose for us. That's just a little bit about our identity. Let's now think about instrumentality, because David does deal with that in this psalm here that we read together. Trusting God for what he wants us to do. If you go back to Psalm 139, you can see there verse 16. That also needs to be read in connection with 13 through 15. Let's Let's just read that again. Joe, could you read that again for us?
Psalm 139. Just read for us verse 15 and 16.
My strength was hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
Thanks. So he's saying there, not only does God know my ways, but he knows my days as well. He knows my days. What's he talking about there? Is he just talking about the length of days? Is he just talking about how many days we will spend on this earth? He knows how long we will live. Is that what he's talking about? Certainly that's a truth, isn't it? The Bible does know how, God of the Bible does know how long we will live. My times are in his hands. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the time of our birth. He knows the time of our death. That's true. But is that just what he's saying here? He seems to be saying a bit more than that. He's not only talking about the number of days, but also the nature of our days as well. The experiences and the circumstances, the incidents, the events, the accomplishments. All of these are known and recorded in God's book. It's a plan and a purpose that he has for us. That seems to fit in with the flow of what he's saying through 13 and 15 as well. God created us individually, personally, intimately, uniquely, and he did so to fulfill a plan for us individually as well. So all the component parts, what we are physically and emotionally, they all go together with what he's also putting into our life in terms of circumstance and the things that we will do. Quote Bridges again. He says, not only his original creation of us, but also the family and social setting into which we were born, all the vicissitudes of life, all the seemingly chance or random happenings, all the sudden and unexpected turn of events, both good and bad, that occur in our lives, all these situations and circumstances, though they may appear as happenstance to us, are a part of God's plan for what we are to be. It's the whole package then, is really what Bridges is saying. What he makes us to be physically, but then also what he builds into our lives and puts around us in terms of socially and familiarly, all those influences that we grow up with and things that affect us, all of these things are planned by God as the kind of individual he's going to make us. Just to give you a couple of examples, you know, that's something that came to my mind from church history. You think of a man like George Whitfield. Think about how God made him physically. He had the most tremendous voice. Actors would go and listen to him. They would give their right arm to have a voice like he had. So beautiful and so powerful. He could speak and people could hear him a mile away. So God made him that way physically, but then also in terms of the environment that he grew up as a young man. He grew up in a pub. And so he knew how to mix with common people. And also many of them were actors who came into that pub. And so he learned from them the ability to communicate in front of people. That's one of the reasons why he was such a powerful preacher. He could just hold people. They were gripped by he was just such an animated preacher. And that was the way God was forming and fashioning him, even as a young man. Spurgeon as well, another classic example. God gave him the physique. He had this huge barrel chest so he could preach and speak very powerfully. But then also you think about that environment into which that young boy grew up. His parents sent him to live with his grandparents when he was very young. His grandfather, of course, was a minister. Not just any minister, but one who was in the Puritan tradition. So there was young Spurgeon spending a lot of time in his grandfather's library reading Pilgrim's Progress and reading the Puritans. Then he's got a grandmother who decides she's going to give him a penny for every Isaac Watts hymn that he can memorize. And he, like we said last week, he memorized so many she had to reduce the reward. And then he goes to school later on, and the school where he's studying, there's a chef in the kitchen who fancies herself as a bit of an amateur theologian. And she makes it her mission to teach this young boy the doctrines of grace. So you can see all of these things built around young Spurgeon as he was growing up. And that's the sort of point that Bridges is making here. God has a plan for who we are and a plan for what it is that we will do. And as believers, ultimately that involves the body of Christ. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, we know from those passages, God places us in the body. And he gives us a certain role that we are to perform in the body. And so the gifts that we have are in relation to that function that we will perform in the body. So again, the gifts that we have, they're not random. They're not haphazard. It isn't that when we become Christians, God says, "All right, here's a new one, another one come in. What gifts have we got lying around? Well, we'll give them this one and that one." Now, this all goes back, way back to the mind of God, the plan and purpose he had for us, the person that he was planning that we would be, even in line with temperament and personality that he's been developing all along. He said, Bridges says, "Our spiritual gifts are generally consistent with the physical and mental abilities as well as the temperaments which God has created us with." A couple of texts he gives here. Jeremiah, "Before you were born, I set you apart as a prophet to the nations." Or Paul, speaking of his own apostolic calling, "When God who set me apart from birth," that literally means from my mother's womb, "and called me by his grace." And here in Psalm 139 as well, you can see how this fits in with what he's been saying all along. Not only has God created our inmost form, he has knitted us together, but also verse 16 tells us because he is preparing us for a work that he has for us to do. So he knows who we are, and he knows what it is that we will do. Paul says in Ephesians, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them." Bridges says, "Who you are is not a biological accident, and what you are is not a circumstantial accident. God planned both for you, and so in all of these things we must trust him." Okay, any thoughts or comments on what we said there? Kim?
My mom has a couple that lives down a couple doors away from her, which is in her retirement community, and he's a retired anesthesiologist. And he's a godly man and served the Lord for his 80s now. But somebody wrote a book about him, and I got those for Christmas in our this past when we were down. I just finished reading it, and they're interesting quotes, and I don't know if this is true, but he verified this. Goes through the way the Lord has dealt with this man from the time he was born in Panama. Now he was an anesthesiologist helping mission hospitals and all these things. But he said that there's no, in the Hebrew language, there's no exact word that we have for coincidence. But it's all providence and seeing the way that all the amazing circumstances
Yeah, the old Hebrew mindset, the understanding of God's providence, isn't it? When you're saying that, made me think of Esther, you know, the book of Esther. You don't find the name of God mentioned at all in that book, and yet behind it is that the hand of God. You know, the Jews understood about providence and attributed everything to providence. Very good. Thanks, Kevin. Okay, so God has he's made us in a certain way for a certain work. We can apply that to our function in the body of Christ, but also the vocations that we have as well. Bridges says we must trust God that he has made us a certain way to fulfill a certain purpose, whether it be an engineer, a missionary, a homemaker, or a nurse. We must trust God that he has fitted us and chosen those works for us to do. Some people can be very unhappy about the work that they have to do. Bridges in his books estimates that 80% of people are unhappy with the work that they have to do each day. They wish they were doing something else. You know, the example I always think of is a story I heard about a pilot who was flying over the Smoky Mountains, and he looked down and there was a lake below, and there's a guy in a boat fishing in the lake, and he said to his co-pilot, "You know, when I was a boy, I used to fish in that lake, and everywhere I saw a plane go over, I always wished I was flying that plane." And he says, "Now I fly over that lake and I look down. I always wish I was fishing from that boat." And that's the way many people can be, always thinking, well, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Wish I was doing something else. My life would be so much better if I had a different job. But Bridges says, knowing this truth that God has gifted us and fitted us for a certain work that he wants us to do, it can be very helpful. He gives the example of his own life. Let me just read to you what he says. "Although I studied engineering in college, I soon left that vocation because I thought God wanted me to be an overseas missionary. But God never allowed me to become an overseas missionary. Instead, I became an administrator in a missions organization. At first, I thought of administration as a temporary interlude on the way to the mission field. Then one day I had to face the fact that God had gifted me, both by talent and temperament, for administration. And that was probably what he had called me to do. For a time I thought of myself as a reluctant administrator, as one who would rather be out in the so-called ministry. But I realized that to think such thoughts was to say I was reluctant to accept God's plan for me. I had to realize he created me in a certain way to fulfill the plan he had ordained even before I was born. God called me to be a missions administrator instead of a missionary. Most people are not to be either. God is the God of society as well as the church, and he determines the course of our lives in the natural realm as well as in the church. He ordained days for plumbers just as much as he did for pastors. That thought should give meaning to the most humdrum of vocations. In fact, no vocation should be considered humdrum if God has ordained it for us. In the words of J.R. Miller, the question of small or great has no place here. To have been thought about at all and then fashioned by God's hands to fill any place is glory enough for the grandest and most aspiring life. And the highest place to which anyone can attain in life is that for which he was designed and made. This should give us a new perspective about those jobs. So that's really how we should view our jobs, not as a necessary evil by which we're able to put food on the table, but as the place where God has chosen us to serve him and serve society and ultimately to glorify him. Remember Paul's words to those slaves in Colossae, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Probably some of those tasks were very mundane and boring, monotonous and wearisome and irksome. Maybe some of those slaves were overqualified for the tasks that they had to do. Perhaps a lot of stuff was well beneath them and their abilities. But they were to do it with zeal and with vigor and enthusiasm because they were doing it for him, for the Lord. That invests everything that we do with value, with significance, with importance. Bridges again says, the fact that God ordained our days for us should also give meaning to every day, not just the special, exciting days of our lives. Every day is important for us because it is a day ordained by God. If we are bored with life, there is something wrong with our concept of God and his involvement in our daily lives. Even the most dull and tedious days of our lives are ordained by God and ought to be used by us to glorify him. Now, just before we finish, I want us just to get onto this subject of ordinariness before we close. The ordinariness of life. It's something I came across in an article that was written by David Murray, our friend up at Puritan Seminary in Grand Rapids. He was writing a piece a few weeks back on this, just the ordinariness of life and how we are to cope with it and deal with it. It's something we all face, isn't it? We all here, we all live fairly ordinary lives. How do we deal with that? And he was talking about Ephesians. You read through the first three chapters of Ephesians, and Paul just takes you to the heights. You've got it all there. You've got predestination. You've got election, sanctification. You've got redemption, union with Christ. You've got all of those things. So by the end of those first three chapters, you're breathless. And you come into the remainder of the book, and you think, well, whatever. God has done all this for me. What am I going to have to do now for God? And Murray says, perhaps in your mind, you think, well, it's going to be, perhaps I'm going to have to go to Africa and be a missionary for the rest of my life, or we'll go to the Antarctic and serve him for the rest of my days. I've got to give away all my money, all my possessions, and live in the ghetto, or got to plant 1,000 churches before I die. It's going to be something like that. But then, basically, you come to chapters 4 through 6, and what do you find? It's all fairly ordinary, isn't it? You know, tell the truth, be honest, love your wives if you're a husband, and obey your husband if you're a wife, and bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Be a good employer, be a good employee, be a good citizen. You know, it's all fairly ordinary. Not the kind of stuff you would write best-selling novels about or blockbuster movies. It's all ordinary kind of stuff. And Murray says that that's really how it's going to be for most of us. Yes, there will be some. He says one in every 100,000 who will live an extraordinary life and have an extraordinary ministry. And he says in our media-driven, internet-driven age, they are the ones who we'll focus on, and they're the ones we read about and will make our lives seem very dull and boring by comparison. But the reality of it is, he says, that God calls most of us to ordinariness. He calls most of us to serve him in ordinary, everyday, humdrum situations. In the home, in the workplace, in the community. We are called to an ordinary life. And yet, And yet, at the same time, he says it's a calling to extraordinary ordinariness. We are to excel in the ordinary things that God gives us to do. Let me quote Murray. "Yes, we are to serve God in these everyday run-of-the-mill roles, but we are to excel in them. We are to be extraordinary wives, husbands, parents, children, employees, and employers. We are to be the best ordinary we can be. And that's what will make a lasting difference to the church and the world. Extraordinary ordinariness will have a much greater impact than mere extraordinariness. Yes, the latest Christian sports star will get a million blog posts written about him every time he breathes. Yes, the latest kid to write about his last trip to heaven and back will make millions for his parents. Yes, the newest megachurch pastor will wow CNN for a few weeks. But the greatest and most permanent good will come from the impact and influence of extraordinarily ordinary Christians excelling in their ordinary days and duties." That's it, isn't it? The most permanent good, the greatest impact will come from ordinary Christians excelling in the ordinary tasks and jobs they've been given to do. We have a couple of men in this church, don't we, who recently have been acknowledged for the way they have excelled in their fields. This is the kind of thing that he's talking about. Excelling in the ordinary work that God has given us to do. Murray says that when we think in this way, it's going to revolutionize the way that we do things. It will revolutionize the way I change my baby's diapers, tidy my yard, talk to my employer, manage my money, drive my car, participate in politics, behave in my marriage, and so on. So on one level, yes, it's very ordinary, but at the same time, God blesses faithful ordinariness, and he uses it to transform families and communities and a whole nation, one ordinary life at a time. In fact, just as we close, you would be amazed at the impact, the power that one ordinary life can have lived for Jesus Christ. Just want to tell you this story. I came across this a few weeks ago about a guy called Lawrence Dow. And it was reading about this man that really got me thinking along this whole train of thought. And it was in a book by Richard Phillips called Masculine Mandate, which is a similar book to Pastor Chansky's book on Manly Dominion. It's about God's call for the man and a man embracing God's call upon his life. A very good book. And in it, he talks about a man who he met the night he was converted. This is Phillips. He met a deacon at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. The deacon's name was Lawrence Dow. And he was very outgoing, he's very warm, very friendly, welcoming man. Made an impression on him. And Phillips then stayed at that church for a while, and he got to know him very well. And he said, "The best way for me to describe this man would be to tell you about his funeral." This man wrestled with cancer for a number of years before eventually the Lord called him home. And at the funeral, before it even began, the sanctuary was absolutely packed out. And there was downtown Philadelphia, there was traffic problems, there was congestion. He said you would have thought that the president was coming to Philadelphia, or that maybe some well-known politician had died and was being buried. But no, it was Lawrence Dow, an elderly African-American man who had never had any good formal education. He worked as a doorman at a downtown hotel. He lived with his family in what people would call a ghetto part of Philadelphia. And Philip said this, "Lawrence's funeral service was not only packed, it was long. Person after person came to bear testimony of how Lawrence had been used by God in their lives. Some had come to faith in Christ through Lawrence and were then mentored by him in their early Christian growth. In fact, three different ministers spoke about how Lawrence had led them to Christ and encouraged them in their service to the Lord. Lawrence's children and grandchildren spoke of his legacy of faith and love in their lives. The whole service was simply overwhelming. Afterward, I was sitting in the office with one of my fellow ministers at the church. We were both dazed by what we'd just seen, even though we both knew Lawrence well. The funeral had been a glorious experience, and we were awestruck. After several minutes of silence, my friend said to me, 'It just goes to show what God can do in the life of any man who yields himself unreservedly to Jesus.'" And then Phillips concludes, "This is exactly what Lawrence's humble life of godly service shows, and his story should encourage us to find our significance in revealing God's glory and grace through what we do as Christians." So that's the key, isn't it? That's the key to finding contentment with who we are and what we are to do. It's when we devote all that we have and all that we are to the role that God has given us to do. Well, those are some thoughts I put together on that subject this morning. Anyone have any closing thoughts or reflections before we go for coffee? Yes, Bob.
I think at the start of another new year, to have
Okay, let's close our time with prayer. Jeff, would you close for us?
Father, your word says that you and the hairs of our head are numbered, and you have ordained our steps, and we do often wrestle with you and the providences that you have brought into our lives. So forgive us of our lack of faith. Forgive us for our lack of reverence for who you are. And we pray, Lord, that you would take these truths we heard this morning, work them in our hearts, that we might be content, that we might give you glory, even in the most mundane circumstances that come into our lives. Help us to be faithful in whatever we do all to the glory of God. And we do it with all of our hearts, for your glory, and as a witness to those around us, not looking for publicity or favor from other people, but simply for your glory, and do things in secret that you might be glorified.